I'll add my welcome to those that have gone before. If you reach behind you, you'll find a little parachute thing. In that parachute thing, you'll find a Bible. Please turn to Genesis 17 and gird your loins, because we have a long passage to read this morning, which Anne Saville's going to come and read to us now. Genesis 17, verse 1 to Genesis 18, verse 15. And apologies for the crackling. We've obviously got a bit of a dodgy wire, but there we are.
Morning. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household, all bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get 3 seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife, Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh."
Thank you very much. Do please keep that open as I talk. I saw a gorgeous report in the newspaper last month. I'm going to read it out to you. "Ever wondered about the best way to catalogue a tie collection, or pondered the intangible beauty of car park roofs? Just what is the attraction of computer games which allow players to simulate being a bus driver? And does semi-skim milk differ in taste depending on which supermarket it is purchased from?" To some, the answer to these and other slightly absurd questions might seem inconsequential. But for James Ward, they are of sufficient interest to merit organising Britain's first conference dedicated entirely to pushing back the boundaries of humans' knowledge of boring stuff. Suitably entitled Boring 2010, the inaugural gathering of up to 25 experts on some of the more obscure areas of human endeavour will take place in central London in December, after Mr. Ward, a DVD distribution manager, was inundated with requests when he floated the idea half-jokingly on Twitter. Among the subjects which will be tackled at Boring 2010 are the history of dust, the purpose of vending machines, and the reasons for draws in cricket test matches. Not that there's anything boring about cricket test matches. Organisers are also considering holding a live game of computerised solitaire transmitted onto an overhead screen together with live commentary. The conference is Mr. Ward's latest foray into the world of the bizarre. He is the co-founder of the Stationery Club, which is similar to a book club, with a difference that its members meet regularly to muse on the qualities of a particular ballpoint pen or notepad. Earlier this year, the club held a special event to celebrate the 30th anniversary of the Post-it note. Isn't that lovely? Mr. Ward said, "I don't actually want people to be bored. I want to make the point that things which might seem mundane or boring actually become interesting the more attention you pay to them." Now, I don't want for a moment to suggest that this part of the story of Abraham might be a useful subject for Boring 2010, but there's something in what this guy James Ward said in his interview about things becoming more interesting the more attention you pay to them. Because here's the thing, when you start talking about circumcision, these days most of you will conclude it's an irrelevance. Many of us men will feel very glad it's obsolete as a practice for those who follow God, and you may think there are more fruitful things to look at. Especially perhaps in this morning's passage, we're a bit of a victim of the Christmas schedule today in that we have to fit in the Abraham series before the carols and tinsel and stuff, which means that you have occasions like this morning when the passage is long and covers a huge amount of topics. I mean, we could look in detail at God's blessing on Ishmael and the consequences for Arab mission. We could look at the issue of hospitality. We could look at lots of things, really. But what I want to look at this morning is the covenant of circumcision and what this passage teaches us about how God deals with man. The Bible tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And although we don't any longer have to practice circumcision, what God required of Abraham has lessons for us today and helps us put the New Testament in context. So let's go. What are the characteristics of God's covenant with Abraham here in chapter 17? Well, what you have here is a whole load of contradictions. You see, the covenant was all-embracing but exclusive. The covenant was conditional but one-sided. The covenant was impossible but fulfilled. And the covenant was now but not yet. So let's look at these in turn. Firstly, the covenant was all-embracing but exclusive. Now here's the first surprise looking at this passage in Genesis 17. If you know a little about the Old Testament, you realize it's a classic tale of them and us. The Israelites come into a land in their 12 tribes. They come into conflict with a people that are already there. They kill them, they take over the land, and the pattern repeats. So when you come to see the covenant that God makes with Abraham, you might assume it's going to be made only for the racially pure Israelites, with a direct descendants of Abraham, and that everyone else is outside. Well, now look at verses 11 to 13 of chapter 17. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether bought in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. So who's to take part in the covenant? Well, Abraham's descendants for sure, but also, verse 12, those bought with money from a foreigner. The covenant promise was to extend to those brought in, not just the direct descendants. God's promise embraced the outsider, not just those privileged enough to be born into the right family. But it was exclusive. Look at verse 14. Any male who was not circumcised, who did not bear the sign of the covenant, was to be cut off. We have, for the first time in God's covenant, a notion of exclusion. For those who will not undergo the rite of circumcision, they won't just lose the covenant promise, but they lose the ability even to be included in the people. They'll be cast out. God's people are to be limited to those families where the males bear the mark of God's covenant in their flesh. God's covenant was all-embracing, but exclusive. Secondly, the covenant was conditional, but one-sided. So we've seen the condition that was placed on the guys, be circumcised. But the covenant was also one-sided. Now, if you're entering into a bargain with someone, where there's give and take on both sides, you're going to want to know that the other person understands what they're getting into. Now and then, as a lawyer, I've sat across the negotiation table with someone, and I've had to say, look, you do realize what you're signing up to, because what's the consequences? If they're under a false impression as to what they're getting into, then you're going to be concerned as to whether or not they're going to follow it through. I never realized that was involved. I'm not going to do it. But that's not what happens here. God doesn't check with each of the males that they understand the nature of the covenant. How could he? They're circumcised at 8 days old. Now, why would God say that small babies should undergo this? Well, maybe because God's promises are not dependent on man's will, any more than anything that happens to a baby is dependent on what that baby thinks it wants. God decides to bless the people of Abraham because God decides to bless the people of Abraham. Not because each member of the household agrees as part of a rite of childhood to do something. The babies did nothing to deserve the covenant promises they received other than undergo something that was not of their making. The covenant was conditional but one-sided. Thirdly, the covenant was impossible but fulfilled. Two bits to this. Firstly, Abraham and Sarah's age and Sarah's barrenness. There was no possible way they could have a child. And that's why in the previous chapter of Genesis that we heard preached on last week, Sarah suggests that Abraham has a family through the maidservant Hagar. Perhaps that was how God's covenant would be fulfilled. But now, at the age of 90, this woman who was not able to have children would have a child. That's impossible. But it happened. But there's something else impossible. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. God instructs Abraham that to live up to the covenant he's made, he has to walk before him and be blameless. Now, that's a really interesting choice of words, isn't it? To walk before him. It means being on a journey. It means not stopping. It means something continuous. What God was saying is that he expected Abraham to be above reproach, not just at the point that the covenant was given, but at all points after that. His whole life was to be a pilgrimage of perfection. Could Abraham do that? Well, no, of course he couldn't. Yet God didn't give up on Abraham. He gave an impossible demand, but the covenant was not forgotten, even though it was impossible for Abraham to meet it. It was impossible, but fulfilled. Finally, the covenant was now, but not yet. What's in a name? God gave new names to Abraham and Sarai. Suddenly, they were to be known as Abraham and Sarah, meaning father of many, and princess, meaning that kings would come from her, as it says in verse 16. Now, that's odd. It's peculiar. Usually, when people are given names that are descriptive, it refers to something in the past. So, in the film, Kevin Costner gets the name Dances with Wolves because he dances with a wolf. Doesn't get the name before he does that, gets the name after he does that. Where I was born in Fiji, young children are given names that describe where they were born and something about them now. So I was given the name Simone Sudumalatokalesi Kaloma Loma, which means in English, Simon who was born in Lautoka, who went to live in Loma Loma, which is an island in Fiji. I was not given the name Simon who works in Victoria, who lives in Hackney. Because how could they know? So here, Abraham and Sarai are given new names which proclaim their status. This is their new identity now. They need to start sewing new name tags into their gym kit. But there's a huge element of not yet. Where were these descendants that Abraham's new name spoke of? Where were Sarah's kings and princes? Their names seemed to mock them. Can you imagine Abraham going down the local market and telling his friends of his new name, only for his friends to try and hide their smirks? Don't you sympathize with their laughter? Here are these old people who keep on getting promises from God, but nothing is happening. It's 24 years since Abraham first got his promise that he would have descendants, and he's not getting any younger. When is this promise going to come? God asked Abraham and Sarah to wait. Their names reflected their changed identity, but the crucial bit was yet to come. So that's what the covenant was like. But this is the Old Testament, isn't it? Maybe that's for then, and we have something different now. We know that we don't have to go through any of the old rituals that people in the Old Testament went through. We don't have to obey the same food laws or circumcision. We don't have to bring sacrifices in the temple that the Old Testament followers of God did. So perhaps this is just another example of something that's irrelevant. Well, no, not at all. You see, the whole Bible is about Jesus. Jesus is, after all, the Word of God made man. It says in the New Testament book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, that when the Word of God is presented in its fullness, it becomes clear that the riches of the Old Testament can be summarized in one phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Bible teaches that all of the Old Testament points to Jesus and his gospel. So how does this obsolete code of circumcision point to Jesus? Well, the covenant was all-embracing but exclusive. It was conditional but one-sided. It was impossible but fulfilled. And it was now but not yet. And each of these finds its echo in the message of Jesus. So the covenant was all-embracing but exclusive. Jesus sends a message to all who will follow him. There's no distinction made between people because what they've done in the past. The people that Jesus sought out when he was on the earth were prostitutes, criminals, those that society rejected and despised. There's no distinction made between people because of their wealth. Indeed, Jesus said that God had a special concern for the poor. There's no distinction made between people because of race. What image do you have of Jesus? If you wander around the National Gallery just off Trafalgar Square, you'll see Jesus portrayed in lots of Renaissance painting as a melancholy pale white man with lots of long flowing fair hair. But if you tried to assemble the identikit evangelical Christian today, the chances are that he or she would be speaking one of the Chinese languages rather than any European language. The gospel knows no cultural or national boundaries. What was the first thing that happened when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost? Well, the gospel was proclaimed in the many and varied languages of the onlookers. The gospel is all-embracing, but it is exclusive. There is a choice to be made as to whether or not you wish to follow Jesus. For those who do wish to follow him, the invitation is open to all. For those that don't, there is the same reality that's mentioned in verse 14 there. You fall outside God's covenant and you're cut off. There is exclusion, but not on the grounds that we exclude people sometimes, not because we find their opinions distasteful, because they don't fit the bill or whatever it is. No, the grounds that people are cut off from the kingdom of God is that they reject the gospel of Jesus. So I say to you this morning, there is no one here who is outside the reach of the grace of God through Jesus, whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever you've done. And I say there's no one here who can escape being cut off if you reject that gospel, whatever you've done, whoever you are, whatever your background. The gospel of Jesus is all-embracing and exclusive. The gospel of Jesus is conditional but one-sided. We're called to follow Jesus, but like the eight-day-old babies brought into the covenant in Abraham's time, we add nothing to our rescue. The gospel of Jesus is the story of one man rescuing us. I came across this story about a village in Mexico 100 years ago, and the village is called Nacozari. This is the story. The saying goes that it takes a village to raise a child, but Jesus Garcia proved that it takes a very brave man to rescue a village. On November the 7th, 1907, railroad engineer Jesus Garcia saved the entire village of Nacozari in Sonora, Mexico. Garcia noticed that a boxcar containing dynamite, which had stopped in the village, had caught fire, and he quickly drove the car away from the town. The dynamite exploded, killing Garcia. In fact, the blast was felt 10 miles away from the scene. Garcia's brave sacrifice saved the entire village of Nacozari. Are we sometimes in danger of forgetting that despite what we consider to be our achievements in life or in faith, we're in the same situation as that village in Mexico? We are doomed to destruction and can do nothing about it except for the intervention of one man. Just as the covenant of circumcision was not a contract drawn up between two equal parties, but a promise given by God and God alone, we bring nothing to the table when it comes to defining where we will spend eternity. There's nothing we can do to pay for our ticket to heaven. The only price that can be paid has been paid by Jesus taking the blame and the punishment that is rightly ours. The gospel of Jesus is conditional but one-sided. The gospel of Jesus is impossible but fulfilled. the instruction given to Abraham in verse 1 there is to walk before God and be blameless, and it reflects God's nature. God is perfect, and God cannot abide imperfection, and in particular, the disobedience of man. We're told that in the Old Testament, no one could see God because they would die from the experience. So how could there be a reconciliation between God and man that caters for man's selfishness, for the wrong that we do and we think? Well, look at verse 14 of chapter 18. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I want to ask that as an open question. That sounds like a rhetorical question. It probably was. But let's ask it as an open question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, it depends what kind of God you have. If you have a perfect God of justice and that alone, then yes, it is too hard for God to accept us because of the injustice we do. There needs to be a reckoning. If you have a perfect God of love alone, then yes, it is too hard for that God to achieve a just outcome because there is no reckoning for the evil that we do. But if you have a perfect God of love and justice, then you have an outcome that reconciles the two. And praise God, that is the God that we have. Our God requires us to be blameless, but accepts us despite us being anything but. Why does he do that? Because someone else was blameless for us. I read in one of the commentaries that the word used there in verse 1, blameless, is the same word that was used to describe the animals that were brought for sacrifice in the temple for the forgiveness of sins of the people. Now, many of you will know that later on in the Old Testament, God laid down the law, and in the law there was a system for people to be reconciled to God through sacrificing a perfect animal without any blemish. But the system of temple sacrifice was never enough to cater for the infinite offense that man's disobedience caused to God. Something more was needed. And something more, much more, was provided. God sent his only son as a blameless sacrifice to take the place of the lamb on the altar in the temple and to take our place in suffering God's punishment for the wrongs that we've done. Jesus was blameless, and it's just as well, because neither Abraham nor any of his descendants nor any of us are blameless, nor can we be. Verse 14 of chapter 17 talks of people being cut off who fall outside God's covenant. Well, Jesus was the only one that followed God's covenant perfectly and did not deserve to be cut off, yet he was cut off for us. On the cross, he cried out in agony, "Why have you abandoned me?" Because he was experiencing what verse 14 of chapter 17 provides. He was taken outside the city. He took the place of those who were cursed. He willingly went into something which is the ultimate worst-case scenario so that we could have the best-case scenario. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, not for a God who's prepared to do that. Finally, the gospel of Jesus is now but not yet. Look at verse 8 of chapter 17. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. It's an odd position to be in, isn't it? Abraham was told that he would inherit the land. It was a promise for now that would inform his actions and his thoughts. But for the moment, he remained a stranger in the land. How is this relevant for us? Well, Psalm 37, great psalm in the Old Testament, says this: "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land." We're told in that psalm that we who hope in God will inherit the land, that the day will come when we rule over the earth as the followers of God, just as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. The Bible tells us that in that day we will experience the fulfillment of our souls as we become who we were always meant to be. All the longings of our heart will be satisfied. All the frustrations we have here on earth will be forgotten and discarded. It says in 1 Peter that we will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. But for now, we are strangers. We need to wait patiently for God. Now, that's been a recurrent theme through these sermons in Abraham, but doesn't it strike you as peculiar? Normally, when there is someone who everyone knows is going to inherit an amazing position or title, they're acknowledged as the king or leader or heir apparent. If you're the Prince of Wales, I'm not sure any of you are the Prince of Wales, if you're the Prince of Wales, next in line to the throne, you even have your own little coronation ceremony. You go to Carnarvon Castle, and the country says, look at him, give him honour, he is the Prince of Wales. Not so with us. There's a real dissonance between what we will be and what we are now. We who will rule over the earth are to be strangers in it. Now look, none of us like being strangers. Think what it's like when you go to a party or a wedding or start a new job or a new college course or something like that. You go into a room, you see that everyone else knows each other or knows the inside track, understands what's going on, understands what to do, wants the same thing, except for you. You feel uncomfortable. Well, as Christians, that's the position that we're in. Our friends, our family, our colleagues may all be citizens of London or wherever else, but if you're a Christian, your primary citizenship is in heaven. There's a term for what we are, and you may have read it in history books. The term is enemy alien, which is the term used for being a citizen of a country which is in a state of conflict with the land in which you're located. This earth is run on principles that are not God's. Principles of fear and greed and selfishness. We bring a message of judgment and mercy that is in conflict with those principles. That is uncomfortable. We may prefer to be like the Prince of Wales, for everyone to acknowledge that we will inherit the earth, but it ain't gonna happen. We need to trust God and wait for the glorious future that he's planned for those that follow Jesus. So let me end with a challenge. The covenant that God gave to Abraham and the gospel of Jesus is all-embracing but exclusive. Do we believe that? Individually, collectively? Do we believe that there is no one outside God's reach, but that everyone needs to make an urgent decision whether they stay in or are cast out by God? What are we doing about it? How is our belief affecting our action? The covenant and the gospel are conditional, but one-sided. For those of us who've decided to follow Jesus, do we realize that nothing of what we are promised is dependent on our own individual achievement? How's that affecting how we think about things? The covenant and the gospel are impossible, but fulfilled. Have we really understood the sacrifice that Jesus made to allow us to enjoy God's favor? Have we really seen the glory of the gospel, which we're told angels long to look into? The covenant and the gospel are now, but not yet. Do we willingly submit to the status of being an alien and a stranger in the land because we know that one day we will inherit it? If we truly believe those things, if we truly believe those things and let them infect our thoughts, our ambitions, and our actions, we will be changed. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for the one-sided covenant that you made. Thank you for the fact that it was impossible, but it was fulfilled ultimately by Jesus walking before you and being blameless, but being cast out for us. May we grasp hold of that. May we assume as followers of you our new identity. And may we wait patiently as aliens and strangers in the land for it to be fulfilled. Amen.